And remind you that next week we're going to have an extremely special service here that's going to be different. We're going to honor our veterans, and there's going to be a lot that goes into that service. And so I hope that you'll come. It's a great service to invite some folk, particularly folks that you know have served in the military or love this nation greatly. Either way, I invite them to come with you. And then on the 19th, we're going to have a baptism service here. There's a sign-up sheet in the lobby. Some of you have told me that you want to be baptized, and for the life of me, I don't remember who you are. So maybe my wife is right. Maybe I don't listen. So there's a sign-up sheet in the lobby, and sign up. Let us know who you are. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized if you're a Christian. And it'd be a great day for you. Invite all your pagan friends and family. Let them come see you baptized, and then take them out to eat. And maybe the Lord will do something with your generosity and the witness of your testimony. I want to read to you from Daniel chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 through 9. There's a lot of big names in here, so I expect applause if I can get through this with only minor insult to my intelligence, or lack thereof. Verse 1, the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. Go ahead and look at the person next to you and say, you wouldn't have been going in that group. You'd gone in the second group. Who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that in the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Amen. Amen. That you remembered. The book of Daniel, and particularly here in chapter 1, begins with the children of Israel, or part of them, being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Later, another group would come, but when the Babylonians conquered Judea at that time, they took what they thought were the best and the brightest, and the ideal was to bring them to Babylon to train them. And then I think perhaps the thinking was that if they did very well, they would be sent back maybe to their homeland to rule, but to rule as Babylonians, not primarily as Jews. It would be hard to fathom what it must have been like for these men, probably late teens. It would be hard to imagine what they would have experienced or thought as they were taken into the city of Babylon. Again, as we mentioned briefly last week, Babylon was perhaps one of the greatest cities that has ever been built. Herodias, who did not see the city and wrote hundreds of years later in Rome, said that the walls were 85 feet wide and 335 feet tall. Those numbers have been greatly questioned, as to their accuracy, but the point was is that as you came into Babylon, there were at least three walls that an attacker would have to go through. Probably the widest wall, many have testified, was large enough to have chariot races on around the city. The wall was extremely large. There were 250 towers around the city. And many of you might be aware that it was home to one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now, beyond all that, Babylon has left its impression on the history of the world. In fact, you and I carry with us a token from Babylon even today, and it's the clock hanging on the back wall, or the clock on your phone, or the clock on your wrist. Who came up with 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour? It was the Babylonians figured out how to measure time. It was also the Babylonians that really, in many ways, invented what it means to be a city. You can't have a great city today without what? Tall buildings. I mean, somehow in the psyche of the world, if it's a great city, it's got to have a good sports team, but mainly it's got to have big, tall buildings. Who invented the psyche of the city? It was Babylon there at the very beginning, wanting to make a name for themselves, building the Tower of Babel. That psyche even comes into our culture. So here are these men, these young men coming into this great city, a city that they could not have imagined at that point living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a shell of its former self under the reign of David, and then mainly under the reign of Solomon. It was brick, and they entered into this city that's essentially made of gold. And the reason I bring that up is because in many ways, while we aren't there quite yet, the transition that these men face going from Jerusalem to Babylon is what, to some degree, you and I are facing in 21st century America. While these men are taken to Babylon, Babylon is increasingly coming to us. And again, you know, the change is not as dramatic as they would have affected or had felt, but if you've lived for the last 30 years in America, you know that the America of 1990 is far different than the America of 2023. And it's far different in ways that the Babylonians could appreciate. I mean, you think about the Babylonian culture, and there were four real forces inside of Babylon that was used to sort of pressurize or mold those who came into Babylon. One was fear. If you don't do it our way, be afraid, be very afraid. The other was the promise of financial success. If you do it our way, you can get rich and prosper in Babylon. The other is through education. We will educate you to think like us. Of course, four, you have gender confusion, because the Bible essentially implies that everyone who worked in the temple were castrated. Bad thing to think of. But they're put there with the chief of the eunuchs. And so those are the four forces. The culture is a culture of fear. If you don't do it our way, there'll be a price to pay. If you do it our way, you can prosper in this culture. You can go high in this university. You can do well in this company, but only if you think like we do. And we'll educate you to think like we do. And then, of course, on top of all that is the issue of gender confusion. Again, we're probably not where Babylon is, but you can see the spirit of Babylon sort of at work in America today. And the result is pressure upon people who are godly or who strive to be godly. Now, one of the things that is true in the world, we don't necessarily feel the atmospheric pressure, but it's there. Now, when you go underwater, as I understand it, the atmospheric pressure is multiplied. So if you go 5 miles under the sea, you feel the pressure of 800 atmospheres. Or to put it another way, 5 miles under the sea, you feel 12,000 pounds of pressure per square inch. And the sub that went down in June, it was trying to get eight miles underwater to the Titanic. So you understand why it exploded. It just wasn't made to deal with that outside pressure. Now, again, you and I have the pressure of the culture upon us, much as they would have experienced in Babylon. But what is also unique is not only do we have it, but the motive for placing it on us is also similar. Because see, Babylon had conquered most of the known world in a matter of years. The ideal was to bring lots of people that they had conquered back to Babylon to train them to think like Babylonians and send them back out to rule their people. But what that meant in Babylon was that it was growing increasingly and quickly diversified. And any ruler knows that a major threat to your rule is diversity in your kingdom. The major problem in any kingdom, I was looking at the statistics in Europe last week, which has experienced tremendous diversity as folks from the Middle East have been moving in onto the European continent. The Prime Minister of France, of Germany, and of England, none of those three prime ministers have an approval rating right now over 28%. That's the problem with being a ruler in a diversified situation. We're experiencing that some in America as America becomes more diversified even over the last 30 years. You know, when I was a kid, if a president was doing an okay job, their approval rating would be in the 50s. If they were doing a great job, their approval rating would be in the 60s and sometimes get close to 70%. Today, if they're doing sort of a job, it's at 40%, but probably 55% is as high and of an approval rating as a president can get in the present culture. Why? Because it's becoming more diversified. And a diversified kingdom is really hard to rule. So what you want to do is to have a plan to create unity among the diversity. And I think that's what the king of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is doing in chapter 3 when he says, here's a statue. Everybody's got to worship the statue. He's actually trying to get some unity in the middle of diversity. But if you live in Babylon, point one, you cannot allow the culture to privatize your faith. Point one. See, what Babylon said was, listen, we got all this diversity. We all think differently. We have to have some striving for unity. So, we don't care what you do in private, but in public, you got to worship our God. And the Babylonians were very nice in private. Remember when the passage I read in chapter 1 touches on the conversation which continues. But when Daniel gets there with his friends, they are offered the meat and the wine of the king. And Daniel and his friends say, we can't drink the wine and we can't eat the delicacies of the king. And so they go to the head of the school and say, let us be vegetarians, because we don't want to eat this stuff. And the ruler, he's not offended by that. He says, well, listen, the problem is that if all you do is eat vegetarian stuff, you're going to look weak and sickly, and you're going to get me into trouble. It's probably true of vegetarians today. I don't know. You don't meet many vegetarians in East Tennessee. But the ruler says, listen, I don't have a problem with your stance. It's just a problem for me. And Daniel says, give it 10 days, see if we don't look better than you guys. And in 10 days, they looked better and thought quicker than all the other guys in the kingdom. It's because they knew the secret of coffee bean, but that's not in the text. We'll be quicker and we'll be brighter than you guys. But again, the Babylonians aren't put off.
Essentially, he's saying, you can eat whatever your religion dictates you eat, as long as it doesn't get me in trouble. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel goes and he interprets the dream, and he does it so greatly that I think in verse 47 of Daniel chapter 2, the king says to Daniel, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords. You think, wow, what a conversion. And then chapter 3, he builds the bloody image and says, everybody's got to worship the image. Right after he says, your God is the real God. Say, what a phony. No. He's saying, you can worship whoever you want in private. I admit in private, you got the best God. But for the sake of unity, when you're in public, you got to worship this God. Now, again, culturally, that's a problem for you and I. Because that same spirit that dominated in Babylon is raising its head in America today. There's a spirit of Babylon here. Not only is there the pressure on the outside, and again, we're sitting here in East Tennessee. I think people from California would say amen a little louder than us at the moment. The point is this. You can believe what you want to believe in private, but in public, you got to think or at least act like we do. But see, Christians have no authority from our God to behave one way in private and another way in public. Christians believe there's one God, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He came, He was sinless, He lived the life we should have lived, He died the death we should have died. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and in the end, He will judge the world. I can't live outside of my house like that's not true. Beyond that, we have a lot of beliefs that are clearly spelled out in the Bible. We believe that God created the world. He created everybody. So there is no room for racism or sexism in our hearts. And that is given as clear commands in other places in Scripture. Everybody was created by Him. That means even those who are in the womb have been created by Him. There's no place for pro-abortion in the kingdom of God. It also means that He created us male and female, so there are only two genders that He created. It means that He instituted marriage between one man and one woman for life, and so it's not my prerogative to redefine marriage for God. Calls us to live holy lives because He created us and redeemed us. He called us to live as men and women of purpose and of kingdom mentality. That means the laws that He gives are not burdensome to us because we know that He gave them to enrich our lives, to save us from damage and damnation. Now, again, these are things that are most surely believed among the committed, faithful people of God. And it's not my prerogative to say, well, I believe it in private, but in public, I'll take the knee. You and I can't do that. So in public, again, our culture will say, in many places now, listen, you can have any ideal about gender you want to have. But when you get in public, you better use the preferred pronoun. I don't care what you do in private, but if you come onto this campus and you come into this room, you better use the preferred pronoun. Our culture is essentially saying, we don't care what you think about same-sex marriage and privacy, but if you open a business on Main Street, you better provide insurance for same-sex couples. You can have your own private opinion. You can go to whatever church you want to on Sunday morning. But if you own a business in this culture, there are ways we expect you to act. You have any ideal about abortion you want in private, but if you open a business, you, in many places,
you are going to have to provide abortion insurance for your workers. You can believe whatever you want to about Jesus, but if you're going to pray in this room, don't do it in Jesus' name. Doesn't matter what you do in private, but in public, here's the idol you've got to worship. Doesn't matter what you believe on a variety of things, but if you're going to make an A in this class, in this college, we expect you to say what we tell you to say on issues related to morality, evolution, creation, whatever. Whatever you think in private is one thing, but in public, we expect you to think a certain way. Now, again, Christians have no right to live one way in private and another way in public. See, the Jews were the only ones who had a problem with this, because all the other nationalities that came into Babylon were polytheistic. At this point, the Jews are the only monotheistic religion. They're the only ones who worship only one God. So when the Babylonians say, well, listen, we don't care what gods you worship, we don't care what you do, but in public, you hear the band playing, you got to kneel down and worship our God as a sign of unity. Nobody else had a problem with that, because if you worship 14 gods already, what's 15? But the Jews only worship one. We don't multiply gods. We can't just bow down and take the knee. We can't live one way in private and another way in public. We refuse to privatize our faith. What we believe in private informs how we live in public. And see, let's say this like I want to say it. The cultural heads in America, you realize culture, in any culture, any society, culture always flows from the major cities. The culture that's created in America is primarily created from New York, L.A., not so much Chicago anymore because they keep killing each other, but L.A., Hollywood, New York. The culture flows from the cities to the country. Do you really want the people running the cities to dominate and tell you what you can do in private or public? You know, I've gotten into trouble in the past by using the word woke. And, you know, people say, you don't even know what it means. I know what it means, but I know what you think it means. And I'm talking about it as you think it is. And they'll say, well, you're weaponizing the word woke. And part of me, what I feel when they say, listen, you're weaponizing the word woke. You're taking a word that was positive and turning it negative. No, it's an act of grace for me. Because what I really want to say is it's not woke, it's mental illness. Any group of people running around caring about what the Washington Redskins and Cleveland baseball team is named and boycotting over Eskimo bars and Uncle Ben and Aunt Jemima, they got mental illness. And so again, back to Daniel. When you live in Babylon, regardless of the force of the pressure, you've got to make up your mind, I will not privatize my faith. Everybody else has come out of the closet. I'm not going in the closet. I'm not going to be one thing in private and another thing in public. That was a decision that Daniel and these guys had to make that comes to a head there in chapter 3 at the idol and that ends up getting them thrown in the fiery furnace, at least the three friends. Daniel must have been out of town. Something else you have to decide. You're going to have to decide what to do with your faith and what your beliefs, but you're also going to have to decide that you only have one God. And I know that's a simple thing to say, but let me drive that home. I'm a Christian. I only have one God, which means I only take the knee to one person.
I don't take the knee to social causes. I don't bow for social issues. I don't take the knee in the name of unity to the Buddhist God or the Islamic God or the Shinto God. I only bow to one God. I don't bow to political parties, and I don't bow to politicians. Any politician alive is nothing but a man who desperately needs prayer. I'm not taking the knee to any God. Doesn't mean I don't vote. Doesn't mean I won't argue with you about politics. But they're not my God. Not who I'm going to serve. There's a place in Ezekiel chapter 43 where God sort of poetically is speaking to the people. And he reminds them that his seat is in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then he gently reminds the people that they're letting their king get too close to his seat. God takes it serious when we allow people, nothing but people. They may be religious figures, they may be kings, they may be politicians. We allow them to get too close to what we worship. We only put our hope in one God. There's only one that receives the glory and the praise and the honor from our lips. His name is Jesus Christ. And actually, anything else is spiritual adultery. You know, spiritual adultery doesn't mean you leave your earth. Adultery doesn't mean you leave your wife. Adultery means you want your wife, but you want somebody else too. Adultery isn't turning away from your wife. It's trying to incorporate somebody else into the marriage. Spiritual adultery isn't turning from God. Spiritual adultery can go to church, they can worship, they can raise their hand, they can give tithes, they can pray, they can read their Bible, they can be a great worshiper of God, but they allow somebody else to come in and get the glory only God is due. I mean, listen, an adulterer can be a great husband if you ignore the cheating. It's a great husband. And see, when we allow our minds to take the knee or to allow our hearts to be inspired or to give glory to someone that only belongs to God, we tempt the very heart of God towards us. And we bring anxiety on ourselves. Our anxiety, in many ways, and I know this well, is there, and it's proportional to the size of our God. My nephew and I fish a lot, and when we're at the beach, and a few years ago he brought his boat, and it was more of a dinghy than a boat. It wasn't long, maybe 14, 15 feet long, and so we put it in at Fripp Island down at Port Royal Sound, which is great as long as the tide's going out, but we're out there and the tide comes in, and I got to tell you, I've been on a lot of boats, but I've never had a faith problem until I was in that dinghy at high tide. And it wasn't a faith problem, it was a size of the boat problem. And my faith was proportional to the size of the boat I was in. And if your God is a politician, if your God is a political party, if your God is a cause, that's not enough to keep you from being anxious. If you're putting trust in Washington today, you ought to be very afraid. But there is a God who reigns, and he's not just in the Holy of Holies, but he's at the throne in heaven. That's where you put your trust in. So you got to decide that I'm not going to privatize my faith. And I'm not going to pervert my worship of God. Notice then, as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do that. Notice that in spite of all prognostication to the negative, they begin to prosper. Chapter 1, they say, hey, we're going to stick to the vegetarian diet. And they prosper. They look better than everybody else. And they began to exceed in wisdom and knowledge in the school. In chapter 2, Daniel's brought in. He interprets the king's vision. And because he interprets the vision, he gets great acclaim, in at least in the court of the king. Chapter 3, the idol goes up. The king says, everybody's got to worship the idol as a sign of unity. Three Hebrew boys say, we're not going to do it. We believe God will deliver us, but if not, we're still not going to do it. They go into the fiery furnace. They come out, and they don't even have the smell of smoke on them. Come out, they're delivered. Chapter 4, there's another dream. Daniel interprets that dream. Chapter 5, things have changed. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. His heir, Belshazzar, is having a party. And now you know why Daniel begins with those two or three verses that talk about some of the articles being stolen from the temple. Daniel's got a little bit of an Indiana Jones feel to it. It begins with the Babylonians going into the temple of God and stealing some of his items. Ark of the Covenant, whatever. Chapter 5, what we find is that Nebuchadnezzar put those articles in his treasury, which was sort of like a museum where he could take people, and there might have been a plaque there, like a museum, and say, this belonged to the Jews in Jerusalem, and people could look at him. But Belshazzar gets drunk. He goes and he gets the items from the treasury. He says, let's drink from these things. And as he begins to drink, the hand goes on the wall, saying, Belshazzar, you have been found in the balance, and you have been tried in the balance and found wanting. In other words, Belshazzar, because you treated my cups, my Tupperware, as unholy, because you treated them like they were nothing, I'm going to treat you like you are nothing. And so those cups that were taken in verse 1 and 2 are the means by which Babylon is destroyed in chapter 5. What's unique about all that is you don't have that in chapter 5, but Darius, who's the general of the Persians and Medes, has come to the city while this is happening in the ballroom. And the Babylonians didn't worry because you got to go through three walls. There's no way to take the city. But Darius sees that the Euphrates flows through the city. It flows under the walls. Darius sent half his army back up 20, 30 miles away, up the Euphrates. He had them dig a man-made lake beside the Euphrates. He dug a canal from the lake to the Euphrates. The Euphrates, for a time, flowed primarily into the lake. And the other half of the army was standing at the walls of Babylon. And as the Euphrates went down, they walked through into the city. Brilliant man Darius was, but he got it from the Lord. Chapter 6. Think about it. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Nebuchadnezzar's heir is dead. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom has fallen. Chapter 6, Daniel's still there. He outlived the king. He outlived the king's son, and he outlived the king's kingdom. And in chapter 6, when Darius goes in, he looks at Daniel and says, this is a guy I need to put in charge of the entire kingdom. So Daniel is the only man in history who was the prime minister over two separate and distinct empires, the Babylonian and the Persian Medo Empire. Who else has done that? Only God allowed Daniel to do that. So there's Daniel, protected, took the stand. And again, we don't know what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're somewhere, but Daniel sort of becomes the main narrative after chapter 3. There they are in Babylon, and they prosper under one king, under two kings, under one empire, and under a second empire. In spite of the fact that they were very unlike the empire, God put them at the top of the empire.
Now, God has His ways of prospering you. God has His ways of helping you. You may say, I can't serve God in this company. I can't serve God in this family. I can't serve God on this campus. Yes, you can. He is able to save and deliver and exalt and bless and put you over the thing that tried to crush you. I don't know where you're at today. You know, it's easy to look at Daniel and the three Hebrew boys and say, wow, and it was so easy. They go into the fiery furnace, those three guys. They come out and their hair's, you know, just perfect. Come out looking like Elvis Presley or something. Just perfect hair, perfect clothes. Don't even smell like Marlboro. Just come out looking great. How easy was that? Daniel goes into the lion's den, has a nice rest, gets up in the morning, gets his coat, goes on out. That's that, you know. Yeah, but you know as well as I do, it couldn't have been easy. We don't know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're pretty sure they don't have families. They got castrated, but there were others. Ezekiel was there. There's a lot of folks there who had to deal with the statue going up. Just don't know their stories. But you can imagine the king saying, now listen, you all see the statue going up. We think the statue will be up by November 15th. And this is the 1st of October. So when the statue goes up, just know when the music plays, you all need to bow down to it. You can imagine some of those men going home to their families saying, you know what the king said, right? He's making a furnace. And if you're in town and the band plays, if you don't bow, you get thrown in the furnace. Imagine their wife saying, well, you're going to bow, right? I mean, it'd be a big crowd. Nobody will see you. None of the church people see you. I mean, actually, we know there's only one God, and that statue isn't a God, so it's really not like you'd even be bound to a God. Actually, you can imagine those guys saying, yeah, I don't think I can do it. I don't think I'm going to be able to take the knee. And you imagine their wife saying, well, listen, you know how things work in Babylon. When they get mad at you, they get mad at your family. It won't be you going in the fire. It'll be all of us going in the fire. Be me. It'll be your kids going in the fire if you don't take the knee. It's not even a God. Take the knee. Save your family. No, it wasn't easy. There were a lot of rough days. There are a lot of sleepless nights in being faithful to God in Babylon. But they put their faith in God, and God exalted them, and He blessed them. Stand with me. You'll encourage me to stop.